you take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And as you're doing that, I'd like to ask you to consider something with me. Consider something that you can accomplish in about a two-year period. Think about what that might be. I mean, there's tons of things that we accomplish in 2 years. I've had friends that have lost 50 to 100 pounds in 2 years working hard at it. I've had friends that wrote books in 2 years, some who completed master's degrees, not every degree here in 2 years, but a master's degree in a lot of places and making good ground on that. There's people who have renovated several homes in 2 years. There's a ton of things we can accomplish in 2 years if you think about it. And yet when it comes to pastoral ministry, 2 years is not much time to accomplish very much in the church. But here's what you can find in about 2 years in pastoral ministry. 2 years is just enough time for a pastor to realize what a mess of a church he just took. And 2 years is just enough time for that church to realize what a mess of a pastor they just got. And I'm convinced it's at years two that the ministry really begins. Because you have the pastor and the church who now understand what they have to work with. And oftentimes that's where God begins to do the significant work. Here's the problem. I'm watching pastor after pastor after pastor in the ministry that I get to do and work with a lot of pastors. They go into a church and they think they're supposed to see real progress in their church in 2 years, just like they would if they were working on a master's degree or trying to lose weight. The phone call or the email I commonly get goes something like this. Usually a young pastor, 18 to 24 months into his ministry, and here's what I get. I'm getting beat up. No one likes my preaching. My wife is already done. I'm really discouraged. And the adversaries in the church have come out of the shadows, and some of them were on the pastoral committee that hired me. And then they say, I'm ready to resign. Tell me why I shouldn't. You know, I've concluded in many cases, the reason the average stay of a pastor is still 2, 3, 4 years is this. Pastors expect to see real progress in their church in 2 years. And when that doesn't happen, they get discouraged and they leave and they carry that expectation to the next church. And then they do the same thing. And oftentimes it's around the two-year mark where the adversaries show themselves in a way they haven't before. My aim for this morning is to present to you a different ministry paradigm than that. It's a paradigm that says 2 years is just enough time for a pastor to realize what he has to work with, not the time to evaluate whether it's time to stay or go. It's a ministry paradigm that convinces you, if you go to pastor somewhere, that you would stay a minimum of 5 years or you would not go because you'd know you'd harm that church if you left inside of 5 years. It's a ministry paradigm that when the enemies show up, when the adversaries appear and they rip off their sheep's clothing, these wolves, and they show themselves, it's a ministry paradigm that tells you it's a sign to stay, not leave. And I want to see this paradigm. I want to show you this paradigm in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Before I read the passage, we're going to focus on verses 5 through 9 this morning. And I want to remind us, just a little background as we jump into this. Remember, the Corinthian church was a mess. And Paul has said a lot, as we know, up to chapter 16. In fact, he opens this letter with, I see all these evidences of grace in you. And then this rebuking, corrective letter the rest of the way, all the way to 16. And oftentimes when we get to 16, the end of these letters, we see them as there's housekeeping matters. He's greeting people. He's sharing about their travel plans. And We're tempted to not take it as seriously. In fact, what we're about to read, I did not see in this way until I preached through 1 Corinthians in our church years ago. And what I saw was this amazing, profound truth about God's call on his servants in the ministry. And Paul gives us this as he's wrapping up this letter. If you look at chapter 16, and let's read verses 5 through 9 together. Paul writes to them, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So Paul's explaining to the Corinthians, he's explaining his travel plans. He's explaining why he hasn't come to them yet. And it's important as we come to chapter 16, as we understand the context of 1 Corinthians, he wants to come to them and see them and spend time with them. If I was a member in the Corinthian church and heard this letter read aloud, I'd get to 16, and other than being really excited about the resurrection, I think Paul doesn't want to come see us. He's mad at us. It's interesting, he wraps up this letter and says, "Hey, I want to come see you. Actually, I don't want to just come see you. I want to come and stay with you a while and spend time with you." It's important that we see that affection that Paul shows them here. He desires to come and see them. Look down in verse 7. He wants to come and he wants to stay with them to be able to spend time with them. But he says he can't yet. And he gives two reasons in this passage why he feels he has to stay where he is. Here's the first reason. The first reason is his work isn't done. His work is not done. We see in chapter 16 there's this genuine desire that Paul has to come to the Corinthians, but apparently his work in his current location is unfinished. Look down at verse 8 and 9. "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me." So he's letting them know, I want to come see you. I want to come and stay and spend time with you. You can help me figure out where I'm going to go next and help send me, and I get to spend time and have fellowship with you, but I can't come just yet. Because he says there's this open door of ministry here. My work that God has for me here is not done yet. And so I have to stay for now. But then he gives a second reason on why he has to stay. And it's this, it's the presence of many adversaries. Do you notice that in verse 9? "And be assured, dear friends, where the Lord is mightily at work through pastors and missionaries, building the church and the kingdom of God all throughout the world, you can be assured the enemy is prowling like a lion looking for someone to devour." Verse Peter 5. This is apparent to Paul in his follow-up phrase after he states, look at verse 9, he states about this open door of ministry that he has in Ephesus, why he is staying. He says, "There are many adversaries." If we choose to walk through that open door of ministry that God opens for each one of you, whatever that may be in the future, if you walk through that open door of ministry that God has for us, to where we're going to go do faithful gospel ministry, where light is going to pierce the darkness wherever we go, I assure you, there are adversaries waiting for you there. And the pastors who contact me, ready to resign at about the 2 to 3 year mark, in that place of ministry that God sent them to, that God opened for them, it's often because they finally met the adversaries that the enemy placed in that open door of ministry that they walked through. And ironically, in so many cases, it is the adversaries that they meet that makes them conclude that it's time for the next place. But do you see that Paul takes the exact opposite approach to this? Look down at verse 9 again. The presence of adversaries makes him conclude God wants me to stay longer. So for Paul, the adversaries in that place of ministry is the indicator that God is indeed at work. It's the indicator, my job is not done. What God has asked me to do here, it's not done yet, and I cannot leave. I met my adversaries at Auburndale Baptist Church 2 months into my pastorate there. So whatever's that one-year honeymoon thing people talk about, I'm not sure what that is. When I went there 16 years ago, it had been in decline for 30-plus years. It was down to 30 elderly people. It was in financial shambles, and they hired me at a salary they couldn't pay me for longer than 6 months. Which I found out after I got there. The first 5 years were brutal at the church for me. There were 3 different movements to get me fired in the first 5 years of the church. The first firing attempt happened just 3 months in to my pastorate there, which was led by the music leader that boasted of getting rid of the previous pastor, which sounded strange to me when we met, that he would tell me that. And I was taught, you need to know, to go in and preach the word, love the people, don't change anything, work with the leaders and the staff that I had. So that's what I went in to do, and that was my aim. And that was my aim for this music leader. And quite frankly, I thought this was working, because in the first month or two, there were visitors coming to the church for the first time in many years, probably checking out the new pastor and see what's gonna happen. But as the visitors were coming in, after the service, I would watch the music leader go and meet them. And I thought, I'm encouraged by that. I think we're winning him. I think he's starting to get that we want to do this together. And that happened for several weeks, and I was encouraged and felt we were moving forward well, until one of those visitors came to me and said, Pastor, I just felt like you need to know. Your music leader came to me and said, this new pastor, he is crazy. He is going to harm the church. He has terrible ideas. And my encouragement to you is to leave and never come back. Now, I am not a church growth expert. But I'm pretty sure that's a bad way to grow a church. So as much as I didn't want to rock the boat, I said, we have to address this. And so we did. And in addressing this, he declared war on me. And there was a huge conflict and battle. And it's a longer story I don't have time to tell. But what ended up happening is I gained some leverage with him that allowed me to be able to force him to resign and leave peacefully. And the Lord provided that. And that was at the 3-month mark. A month before that, a young single man, new student here at the seminary, just showed up at the church. He had heard about the church, wanted to come check it out, see what was going on, and just how he could help. His dad was a pastor of a similar kind of church, and he just wanted to come help. And he came in as this is going on, and when this music leader resigned and left peacefully, this man, who was musically gifted, was theologically sound, was coming to the seminary to be trained in music ministry and then to go out in the ministry. He came and stepped right into that role. And for the next 4 years was a huge blessing to our church. And he had the same first and last name of the previous guy that was there. So you can imagine, 3 months in, I'm intrigued about what's going on. I stay out of trouble for the next 18 months or so, because the church for the first time in 30 years numerically grew. And we all can agree, if you're in a Southern Baptist church, even people who don't like you, they will still leave you alone if your church numerically grows and never has, it hasn't in 30 years. So I stayed out of trouble for the most part for the next couple of years. But the firing attempt number 2 came in year 2.5 in a deacons meeting that we had. And this is at the 2.5-year mark. By this time, There were about 40 to 50 people attending, and we had about 780 people on the membership roll. So for the first time in 2.5 years, I took this to my deacons, and I, not any suggestion of, hey, we should do something about this, just, hey, can you help me understand the discrepancy? Because I take Hebrews 13:17 really seriously, and I need to know who I will give what souls I will give an account for when I stand before Jesus. Can you help me think through this, what's going on? And all I did was bring that to them. And an old, very respected deacon in the church, who usually didn't say much, he shook his finger in my face and he said, "Pastor, your honeymoon's over." And I didn't know what that meant yet. And I didn't know what bear I had poked in that moment either. And by the way, years later, I found out what I had done. 25 years before I got to the church, there was a pastor who removed a bunch of people off the membership roll in a very hurtful and unhelpful way. And that wound still ran deep with each one of those deacons. And just me bringing it up stirred all that up in them. Which, by the way, helped me learn one of the most important ministry lessons I've ever learned, especially when you're facing adversaries. Sometimes the attacks aren't about you. They were about a previous pastor. But they saw me in that pastoral office and connected me to it and came after me. I didn't know what that threat meant until about 2 months later. My wife and I and our family are in Minnesota visiting some of her family. And I get a call from my associate pastor. His name's Mike. He had come to the church just to come help me. Second career guy pursuing a call in the ministry. He comes to help me. And the deacons call a meeting with Mike while I'm in Minnesota. And here's the context of the meeting. They meet to ask Mike, they want to move to remove me. And if Mike will help them do that, that they will make him the next pastor. And Mike said no. And he said, "This is wrong." And he shut the meeting down and he left. And he called me, and I can still remember to this day where I'm standing on my cell phone in the middle of a Minnesota cow field because it's the only way I could get a signal anywhere. And Mike's explaining to me while I'm standing there what had just happened and what Mike had done to shut it down. And it's very likely they could have pulled that off if Mike cooperated with them. I can't tell you the trust that grew for our friendship and our service together in that moment. And so I dodged that bullet only because of what Mike did. But I didn't go on vacation a whole lot after that, to be honest with you. In fact, 16 years later, I have vacation time I'm still trying to burn from those early years where I just didn't go on vacation for a few years because of that. But the third firing attempt came in year 5, and this was the worst, and it almost imploded the church. Many would say it was about a leadership structure change we were presenting to the church to try to move forward in, to have pastors and deacons and understand their individual roles. We've been working for years to talk about it and study the word about it. That's what created the fight. But I don't believe still to this day it was about leadership change. It was about authority. See, what had happened in 5 years is the church had slowly and steadily grew with new people who wanted to pursue the vision for the church that I was trying to pursue. And in 5 years, some folks had died in the church. And this had happened within 5 years. And all of a sudden, at the 5-year mark, the new people who had come to the church outnumbered the people who were there. And in a Southern Baptist congregational church, that means that they have the majority and authority to make decisions. And it's important you know, this is not an old and young thing. I was facing about 3 or 4 families that were holding a stranglehold on the church. This was not all the older folks or the members. Some were supportive and very sweet and caring to me the whole time that I was there. But because of this, the family regimes that held a stranglehold on the church for decades saw this happen after it happened. And they panicked. And they came after me with all they had. Probably the lowest moment was at a funeral home. One of the beloved members of the church had died, and there was visitation going on. And you know the back room of a funeral home where there's the kitchen where the family can go and eat and get a break from the visitation? And there was a meeting called in that kitchen. It was standing room only, I'm told. I wasn't there for it. And the meeting was this. Go find all the people, as many as we can find, who are still on the membership roll, who have voting privileges. And we'll all gather for the next business meeting, and we will vote down the leadership structure change, and then we will make a motion to remove him as pastor. I got wind of this, and I met with the ringleader of all of this the night before the business meeting. The two of us met in a room, and I said to him, I have the votes for this, and you know I do. But I'm not going to put this motion forward. I'm going to take it off the table. And if I take this off the table, will you back off in what you are doing? Because we are going to crush this church, and it will not survive. And he agreed. He even seemed a little thankful for it. But we didn't tell anybody. The next night was the business meeting. It was packed, by the way. I met members I hadn't met in 5 years. I was like, I should have done this sooner. And it was a packed room, and we went through the business. Everybody was expecting this big blow up and fight and conflict, and nothing happened. We did the basic business. I shut the meeting down, and we went home, and people were just stunned. They had no idea what had happened, and everybody went home. But by that time, the damage had been done. This is at the 5-year mark. 25% of the congregation left in the next couple of months. The bank account literally hit zero in the bank. And as a young 34-year-old pastor, I started to have physical symptoms of health issues that started to come in my life because of the accumulated stress over those last 5 years that I had endured. So no one would have faulted me for leaving in that moment. But I get asked a lot why I stayed, and there's two reasons I stayed. Number one, kind of a morbid curiosity of what could happen next. I have to admit, there was a small part of kind of that like really uncomfortable, giggly moment of let's see what happens next. But a more important reason I stayed was this. I was haunted by Hebrews 13:17. Which says, I will give an account for the souls that have been entrusted to me. And God taught me one of the most important ministry lessons I've ever learned. That includes the people who don't like me very much. But if they're God's sheep, which is the question, but if they are God's sheep, then I am to love them and to care for them and give an account for them. So I stayed. And you know what else happened? A few of the adversaries left during that time. But some of the adversaries stayed too. And in the next several years to follow, God did this stunning work of redemption in our church. That he took many of my adversaries of those first 5 years, and they became some of the warmest, most enduring, significant supporters of me. And I look back on those first 5 years, years later, and I learned some key lessons that I want to share with you. As I watch God redeem these relationships with my adversaries, let me give you five lessons if you're taking notes. Number one, the epiphany of patience. The epiphany of patience. Because if you would have come to me in the first and talked to me in the first 5 years, which by the way, some of you were around and did, you would have heard me say how patient I was being with people. I mean, I'm enduring the attacks and the criticisms and all those things. I was the victim in those first 5 years, just trying to, you know, be faithful and persevere and hang on. You know what I learned after I looked back 5 years later after that? I saw how they were being patient with me. There's a beloved widow in our church. Her name's Betty. She's 90 years old now. And Betty used to come find me at the back doors after the service, which is where I go. She used to come find me in the first 2 years of the church. And she would come find me and tell me why she hated my preaching and why. Which was kind of refreshing because other people said they hated my preaching but told other people and didn't talk to me. So it was refreshing to have at least somebody come tell you that. And I did what a lot of 29-year-old pastors would do when an elderly widow comes and tells you how to preach. I dismissed everything she said. There's no way she knows what she's talking about. And so for the next 8 years or so, I went on a preaching journey of trying to grow and figure out who I was as a preacher, trying to learn how to preach, getting feedback, changing prep, doing all these things. I worked really hard to try and grow and become a better preacher because I was not satisfied with it. I was not connecting with our folks the way I wanted to. The word was not having an effect that I was hoping it would have at different times. And I grew, and about year 9 and 10, I felt like I found a groove finally. Figured out who I was as a preacher, I think. The word, people were responding to the word in ways they had not before. I was very encouraged. And it dawned on me all of a sudden, I changed exactly what that woman told me to change. Which, by the way, just so you know, Betty loves it when I tell that story. So. And she is a dear woman. One of the most important people in my life. Betty sat there for 8 years after telling me what she said. She sat there not only for 8 years and listened to me preach, she sat there every single week, week in and week out, knowing she was right. They were being patient with me. I learned the epiphany of patience. By the way, Betty still comes to the back doors to find me, like she always has. But it's a different exchange now. She comes to the back. She hobbles because she's got a cane. And she comes and finds me, and she usually has tears in her eyes, and she says, tells me how the word of God was specifically helpful to her when it was preached. And then she comes, does this every time, and she hugs me really tight, and she says in my ear, "That was the best sermon I've ever heard you preach." Which we all know is a big fat lie. But it's okay. It's kind of like when your grandmother, you know, told you, "You're the prettiest child in the world." It's not true, is it? So I'm able to receive the affection she's wanting to say to me in that moment. The epiphany of patience. They were being patient with me. Lesson number two, the sweetness of tough love. The sweetness of tough love. When you go out and minister, wherever you go, whether it's pastoring mission field, counseling room, whatever it is, you're going to have the expectation. You want everybody to just instantly receive your ministry. But you know what? We really don't want that. You'll say that's what you want because we don't want to have to struggle. But don't miss the great blessing in the plan and the providence of God for us to go and love people who are hard to love, who maybe don't receive our love, and we actually have to work hard to love them, and then they finally receive our love. There is special blessing in that kind of relationship. The sweetest relationships in our church 16 years later are not the people who have been supported from day one and love everything that's going on. The sweetest relationships in our church to this day are the adversaries that stayed and now are some of the warmest relationships I have in my life at the church. The ringleader of the firing attempt in year 5 stayed at the church. He still serves as a deacon. He's in his 90s. And he greets me one of my favorite moments every Sunday without exception when he's there. If he comes and he finds me, and he greets me with a smile and a hug, and he says, "Pastor, how you doing?" And we have this warm exchange. The sweetness of tough love. Learning to love people and winning them is sweeter than anything in the church. Lesson number 3, the discerning perspective of scars. The discerning perspective of scars. There is a discernment and a wisdom that I will have in decision-making at our church that the new 25-year-old seminary student who's been there 6 months will not have. No offense. Or the middle-aged couple that just showed up and has been there a year. They won't have the same perspective that I have because of what I've gone through and the years that I've been here. That doesn't mean I make all the decisions right, certainly not. But there's a discernment, there's a wisdom that comes by the perspective that ministry scars bring. And I want to exhort you, wherever you go and whatever ministry scars you either already have or you're going to accumulate, because you will, none of them are in vain. God, in his sovereign kindness, uses every single one of them for our good and to make us more wise and more faithful pastors, missionaries. There is a discerning perspective of scars. Every single one of them know that God will use in your life. Number four, the inevitability of suffering. If you are here and you're hoping you're going to be the exception to the rule, that ministry will not be really hard for you and you're not going to suffer very much, can I just help you and just encourage you to just not pursue ministry? You should finish your degree. That's a good idea, by the way. That's always good. But if you think that's not suffering, you're hoping that's going to be a part of it, please don't pursue ministry. You're going to be very disappointed. It's part of the calling that God has on us. I mean, think back at that text, verse 9. The adversaries is how Paul knew he was where he was supposed to be and that God was at work doing what God wanted to do there. The adversaries are often the affirmation you're actually doing faithful gospel ministry. Charles Simeon, after he had a long, hard ministry for 40 plus years, and as an old man, told a group of pastors, "Brothers, we must not mind a little suffering." So suffering's coming, but it's okay, and it's because of the last lesson I learned. And number five, the steadfastness of the chief shepherd. I learned, looking back on those 5 years, the steadfastness of the chief shepherd. Because I know we all believe that the New Testament's clear. Jesus never abandons his sheep. How much more true is that for the under-shepherds who care for the sheep that Jesus has appointed to care for them? Brothers and sisters, the chief shepherd is with us powerfully if we are called to care for his sheep. There are so many moments in those first 5 years where I felt alone, in times felt abandoned by God, didn't know what was happening or how God was at work. And when I got beyond those 5 years and I looked back, I saw the chief shepherd was uniquely and powerfully with me. And he will be for you wherever you go. Jesus loves us, he is for us, and he is with us. So as you go to pursue whatever calling you have, I want you to, may the Lord bless you in whatever that is. Men and women in this room, whatever God is calling you to, pursue it with all your might. But I want to challenge you to resolve today, before you face it all. Resolve today, if you go to do faithful gospel ministry wherever you go, please know now the enemy will not be happy about it. The adversaries, wherever you go, they will be waiting for you. But remain steadfast in it, because Jesus is with you. It's part of his plan for whatever the open door of ministry that you walk through, that God opens for you, whatever that is, Jesus is with you. And when the adversaries show themselves to you, and some of them were on the pastoral committee that hired you, that's not a sign to leave. It's a sign to stay. It's a sign to stay and love hard people. It's a sign to stay and fight off the wolves, which I'm convinced is one of the main reasons Paul stayed in that situation. You have to stay as the shepherd to fight off the wolves. But stay to love the sheep. Stay to love the wounded sheep who may be coming after you. You may be what God uses to bring healing into their life as a faithful pastor to care for them. And when you go, know the chief shepherd is for you. And wherever you go, wherever around the world you go, the chief shepherd will always be with you. Let me pray for you in that way. Father, thank you that you are powerfully with us as your servants. Lord, as we face the adversaries, whether some in this room are facing them now or we'll face them in the future, Lord, remind us of your sovereign and good plan for our life that includes them, whether you choose to redeem those relationships or not. You will use them to make us more like Jesus and the servants of the gospel that you've called us to. Lord, help each in this room to trust in that, we pray, and look to the chief shepherd in all things. In his name we pray. Amen.